As you can see, this is a continuation of a series of lessons I've called Bible Snapshots, because they're supposed to look at relatively brief ideas or text from the Scriptures and present just a brief view of events, in this case, in the life of Christ. This morning we're going to look at the incident recorded in Mark the 8th chapter, verses 22 through 26. The time when Jesus spat, yes, spat, on the eyes of a blind man in the process of healing him. So let's begin by turning to and reading our primary text, Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, healing blindness was actually one of Jesus' more common and certainly impressive miracles. But one case, this one in particular, is a rather peculiar, strange one for a couple of reasons. One of them, obvious. Jesus spat on his eyes. Why did he do that? No explanation is given. And secondly, Jesus healed the man not instantaneously, not immediately, as he so often did, but in two stages. Apparently the man first only had a blurry vision of the world, particularly men. He saw them as trees walking about, he said. But then when Jesus laid his hands upon him again, then he began to see fully and clearly. So, that's strange, and I want us to address ourselves to those two points this morning. But first, let's consider some preliminary points or questions raised by this story. First of all, we observe that it might not be possible to determine with absolute certainty any precise point or meaning intended by the peculiar, strange aspects of this story. It might be a matter of judgment as to which interpretation has the most support. I can think of another good and possible interpretation to Jesus spitting on this man's eyes. It's not the one that I have chosen to go with this morning, but it's reasonable. Which one is correct? Well, that depends on who you talk to, perhaps. This does raise a question if we say we can't be sure what these things mean. And that's true not only of some aspects of this story, but of other Bible stories. What's the point, we could ask? And then we ask, well, if we can't be sure of the point being made, then why are these stories, especially in their strange aspects, even included in the Scriptures? My first answer to that is, perhaps they were included for this very reason, to stimulate and encourage our thought, to get us to brainstorm some ideas, to come up with different ideas, because perhaps this story was included, along with others in the Scriptures like it, to make all the points which might be raised. And that's all right, as long as the points that are raised are in agreement with general scriptural principles. Now, we need to bear in mind that the Bible does not typically specify a story's meaning when it relates it. It doesn't tell a story, and then at the end of the story, it doesn't say, "Now, I've told you this story to make this point." That's not how the Bible teaches. The Bible typically will relate stories, and if we're knowledgeable of the general plot and narrative of the Bible and teaching of the Bible, we know what to get out of these stories. So that the one who relates these stories, or the writer who recorded them, doesn't have to tell us why. Generally speaking, we know why. And yet, there are some stories, like this one, which have such odd details that the meaning is really obscure, and we have trouble knowing what they mean. In such cases, we can say that really any scripturally harmonious interpretation may be correct. After all, it is possible that the same story can teach more than one principle. Maybe God wants us to get all of these scriptural ideas out of that particular story. We need to bear in mind that it's not essential to know with absolute certainty a story's meaning in order to benefit from it. And I don't use the word weird here irreverently, but accommodatively, because this is the word that people might apply to Jesus spitting on the man's eyes. That's weird. And the other point I want to make is that perhaps we would say strange or odd, but weird Bible stories like this also have a role in corroborating the Bible's divine authenticity. I mean to say that they present and foster a depth of meaning and thought which we would not expect to find in a human author who was seeking to maximize the popular appeal of his writing. In other words, if you were trying to pull off a hoax, a fraud, and you wanted the Bible to be accepted as the Word of God, would you record the idea that Jesus spat on the eyes of the man? If anything, that would be calculated to cause people to reject the Bible as silly. But the fact that the Bible then actually records stories like this is suggestive that it's there because it actually happened, and the Bible is not fraudulent. The Bible must be the Word of God because otherwise it would have been rejected as too odd and obscure, at least in texts like the one that we're examining. Okay, having looked at those preliminary thoughts, let's look at two basic points now about this story that I've read to you from Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. And the first question that comes to our mind, and the one on which I'll spend most of the time, is why did Jesus spit on the blind man's eyes? Scripture nowhere specifically answers that question. Not in this text, not elsewhere. Now, it might help a little bit to understand that even though it was not Jesus' regular practice to spit on those that he was healing, nevertheless, it's not entirely without precedent. As a matter of fact, if you just go back one chapter in Mark, from chapter 8 to chapter 7, you'll see another example of this. In Mark 7, beginning with verse 32, it says, "And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly." So actually it gets worse, doesn't it? Think about that. He actually spits into his hand or fingers and then touches his fingers with the saliva on them to the man's tongue. Puts his saliva on the saliva of the man's tongue. We would say that's gross. That's repulsive. That's really weird. And then, of course, for the other example, in John the 9th chapter, Jesus and his disciples, we see at the beginning of the chapter, come across a man who was born blind. There's an exchange between Jesus and his disciples about why this is the case. But in beginning in verse 6, we note that it says, "When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. "And so he went away and washed and came back seeing." So in these three instances, we see that Jesus' saliva or spittle is involved in healing. And two of these cases involve blindness. And as a matter of fact, while we're here in John 9, I will note that neither was this healing instantaneous, nor the one in the case of the deaf mute in Mark the 7th chapter that we just read about. In other words, there was some delay, or Jesus took some time to bring about the healing of these individuals. It was not instantaneous. So what I'm trying to say then is that Jesus is spitting on the eyes of the blind man in Mark 8 and then healing him in something of a process is not altogether that strange in the Scriptures in the New Testament. But help in discerning the meaning of this spitting, I think, is available when we look into what the Bible says about spitting. First of all, even before we look into the Bible at what it says about spitting, we all know that spitting has long and universally been regarded as the highest expression of contempt. You really want to show that you're disgusted with someone, then you spit in that person's face, or spit at that person, or in the direction of that person. Even to this very day, and it always has been apparently in all cultures, spitting has been an expression of contempt for something or someone. You may remember, to use a modern day example, that a Major League Baseball player by the name of Roberto Alomar got into a heated argument with the home plate umpire because the home plate umpire had called him out on a third strike. Alomar didn't like that. And eventually it got so bad that he spat into the face of the umpire. And for that, he got a 5-game suspension and he paid $50,000 to a charity. So this was something, it was understood, you just don't do. You don't show this kind of disrespect to someone on the field who is trying to maintain order and has authority over the game. You don't do that. So that's just one example. We all know that spitting on someone, just a very, very bad thing. But we see the same thing when we go to the Scriptures. There we see that spitting, or being spat upon, was associated with uncleanness and shame. A person who was spat upon by an unclean person, in Leviticus 15, verse 8, was himself to be unclean and to wash his clothes. In Numbers 12, verse 14, the Lord told Moses regarding Miriam, on whose part Moses tried to intercede because his sister Miriam had been afflicted with leprosy. He said, "Even if her father had spat in her face, would she not be unclean for 7 days?" In Deuteronomy 25, verse 9, if a man failed to fulfill or refused to fulfill his obligation to marry his brother's widow, then she was to spit in his face. Let's look at a couple of passages from the book of Job now. I'm just going through the Bible to give you an idea of how the Bible viewed spitting on someone particularly. In Job 17, verse 6, it says, "But he has made me a byword of the people. I am one at whom men spit." So if you're disgusted with something, if you have a very low opinion of someone, you spit in the direction of that person. At least that's the idea here. Again, this time in Job 30, verse 10, we see that it says, "They abhor me and stand aloof from me." Let me pause for a moment. They abhor me, that is, they hate me. They stand apart from me. And then, what do? "And they do not refrain from spitting at my face." I don't think anybody has any trouble understanding the meaning there. It might be surprising to some because it's not specifically quoted in the New Testament, but it was even prophesied, specifically in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that Jesus would be spat upon. It says there, again, Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." A couple more passages here. Galatians 4, verse 14. Paul says he was not loathsome to the Galatians in his sick conditions. This is Galatians 4, verse 14. "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." The word loathe there, and your footnotes may tell you this, literally means to spit out. You did not spit me out. You did not reject me. You did not hold me in contempt. And finally, Revelation 3, verse 16 refers to those lukewarm Christians at Laodicea, whom, if they did not repent, the Lord would spew or spit out of his mouth. Actually, the word there is literally in the Greek vomit, but the same idea prevails. And of course, both the Old Testament and Jesus himself prophesied that his enemies would spit on him at his trial. And actually, if you were to go over and consult Matthew 26, verse 67, and then chapter 27, verse 30, you will see that at both his Jewish and his Roman trials, after his condemnation, he was spat upon. Now, can you imagine that? Our Lord being surrounded by his enemies, and they're spitting into his face. It's not difficult to imagine that when Jesus finally took up his cross to go out, spit, saliva, was just draining down his face. Spitting's uniform in universal history as an expression of contempt makes it even more puzzling then why Jesus spat on the eyes of a blind man whom he was about to heal. That seems like the very opposite of what he would intend to do. Well, let me submit to you that perhaps the strongest and most compelling and appealing interpretation to this might be that his spitting served as a metaphor, a kind of figure of speech. A metaphor for what? For his ability to take what would ordinarily be repulsive and make it a symbol of blessing. As much as we might view spitting as something repulsive, gross, it takes on a much different meaning when a person is spat upon by Christ. There's no indication in the record that this man was in any way insulted, or if he was insulted, he didn't express that. He didn't walk away and say, "What are you doing that for?" Anytime Jesus spat on someone or used his spittle in the process of healing someone, there's no indication that the person who was to be healed rejected that. And that's what I'm saying. Jesus is such a great Savior that he is able to take what would ordinarily be considered repulsive, and we accept it as something perhaps even beautiful, but more on that as we proceed. And this shows that those who are willing to embrace Jesus must take what is regarded by the world as his loathsome condition. We must be able to accept Jesus in his totality, from head to foot, so to speak, even his spittle, even his saliva. Now, this idea is set forth in the closing chapters of the book of Hebrews, as a matter of fact. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In order to save us, Jesus was willing to accept something that was degrading and shameful, repulsive, namely the cross. And if we're going to accept Jesus, we're going to have to accept him with his cross and with everything that the world would consider to be repulsive. If we're not willing to do that, right down to his spitting on us, if you will, then we're not going to be able to accept the benefits offered by Jesus. So, if you go over one chapter in Hebrews to the 13th chapter, notice that it says in verse 13, "Hence, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, Jesus' saliva is a symbol. His spitting upon the man was a symbol of the fact that we have to accept Jesus in his totality, even those things that might be considered shameful about him. Because there are things about Jesus and the gospel, indeed the whole Bible, that the world rejects as shameful. But if we're going to be saved, we're going to have to accept Jesus in his totality. As I said, right down to his spittle. The gospel has a lot of paradoxes or contradictions, things that appear contradictory in it. Let me just go over some of these, because these are cases in which Jesus was able to take something offensive in order to affect the opposite, and in doing so, make it even beautiful. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, I think is one of the key statements that helps us understand Jesus' spitting on the eyes of the blind man, or the interpretation that I'm giving to it anyway. Let's begin with verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1 and read. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And notice especially verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So, as we proceed, what do we find in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Consider the paradox there. Jesus on the cross appeared to be a sinner, was supposedly there from the viewpoint of his enemies because he was a sinner. So he was made to look like the very epitome of sin in order that he might relieve us of sin and make us righteous. Jesus used sinners to kill him that he might make these very sinners righteous. And when you look at the life of Jesus, or the sacrifice of Christ particularly, you see that he took the loathsome, the despised, and changed it into his very opposite. Think about the cross. There was one Roman official, I believe his name was Cicero, who said, let the very name of the cross be far from the very ears of a Roman citizen. The cross was something that was despised. But Jesus has changed the meaning of the concept of the cross. He changed the cross from something shameful to something glorious. He said in John 12, verses 32 and 33, verse 32 particularly, and I, if I be lifted up, referring to crucifixion, will draw all men unto me. Think about blood. Blood is usually something bad. It's gory. It's gruesome. We don't like it. The very concept of being covered with blood or having blood on us, we want to bathe and get it off of us as soon as we can. We don't like it. But put blood and Jesus' blood in the context of the gospel, it doesn't have that meaning at all. We talk about being, or sing about being washed in the blood of Christ. In any other context, that would be considered something very gory and gross and gruesome. We don't want that. But again, when we bring the idea of being washed or covered with Christ's blood into the context of the cross, no, that's something we want. So the blood then becomes something very desirable. But also, poverty. It's fairly succinctly put in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, that Jesus became impoverished in order to make us wealthy. So, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul puts it this way, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he took poverty and turned it into wealth. And he took death, namely his death, and turned it into life. So that in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 10, the writer puts it this way, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. He died so that we might live. He turned death into something that is good for us. So I'm just making the point that that's the way Christ deals with or explains the elements of the gospel. He takes something that is very gross and gory, that in him can become something that is attractive and beautiful and acceptable. And so I might add then saliva. What do we think about saliva? It's gross. Really gross. I mean, it's a repulsive spreader of germs and disease. Recently, when I was in the home of my grandchildren, once in a while they would call for something. And their mother would say, cover your mouth. You don't want those droplets of saliva put out into the air. They are to infect other people. So that's what we do. If you're coughing, if you're sneezing, cover your mouth. Those germ-filled packets of saliva, as small as they are, might infect someone else's life. Not a good thing. It's unhelpful. But in Jesus Christ, at least in this particular instance, in the healing of the blind man in Mark 8, it became a symbol of something that was helpful. And that's in keeping with what we find Jesus doing with the things of this world that we tend to despise as human beings. And thus, it is not altogether strange that he would effectively tell those who would accept his benefits that if they're going to accept those benefits, particularly his salvation, they must embrace him so thoroughly that they see what would otherwise be repellent, even his spittle, as something that is entirely acceptable. So that the blind man would effectively say, I'll take you spitting upon me if it means being relieved of my blindness. And to extrapolate that farther into in a metaphorical sense, we're telling Jesus when we come to him to salvation that, listen, if it means my salvation in heaven, I'll accept whatever you have. I'll take you as you are in your totality. I will portray you as such to the world. I will embrace from you what is repulsive to the world in order to be saved, in order to have the salvation that you offer. By the way, something like this is not altogether strange or alien to us to take things that are, in most contexts, bad, but carve out exceptions in which we consider them to be very good. An example from the world. Do you like honey, by the way? Everybody here like honey? Sometimes I refer to honey as bee spit. Especially you young people. Don't mean to turn you against eating honey. But to call it bee spit is not very far from the truth. Might actually be the truth per se. Because in the process of making honey, the bees will take the nectar that they have, pass them from mouth to mouth, and in the process reduce the moisture content of the nectar until, in its final stage, that moisture content has been reduced from 80% to 20%. I know this because I looked it up on Google before I came to... From 80% to 20% water, and it's much more thick and viscous in the form of honey. But that honey that you're eating goes from mouth to mouth of the bee. Now, are you saying that's gross? I won't ever eat honey again? No, you're probably saying, oh, honey is so good. I'm going to continue to eat it. I don't care if it's been in the mouths of thousands of bees. But the other major example to this is kissing. In some quarters, kissing has been referred to as swapping spit, if you want to put it in a gross way. But when it's put in the context of love, a husband and wife kissing one another, even exchanging spittle, is something that we consider ordinary. When we kiss someone on the forehead or on the cheek, we're leaving behind traces of our saliva. Does that gross us out and cause us to say, I'm not putting my lips ever again on the flesh of another person, even on the lips of my wife or my husband? No. We'll take something that is gross and put it in another context, and on the pressure of love, it becomes something beautiful, doesn't it? That's what the gospel does here. In Mark, the 8th chapter, in the story of Jesus' healing of the blind man, takes something that would ordinarily be gross and makes it entirely acceptable and normal. Because it's Jesus who is doing the spitting. And it's his saliva. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let me take you to another passage that I think will help you to understand what I'm trying to say. In Luke, the 7th chapter, you may remember the story about the time when a man by the name of Simon, not Simon Peter, another Simon, invited Jesus into his home to dine with him, and a sinful woman came to Jesus. And let's see what happens on this occasion, beginning with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now, the Pharisee, Simon, his host, found this to be objectionable, that Jesus would allow this sinful woman to be touching him in this way. And Jesus finally turns to Simon and says to him, beginning with verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." I think that's far enough for me to make my point. Here was a woman who knew that Jesus was the source of the forgiveness that she sought. She wanted to be relieved of her guilt so much that this is what she did. She came into the house, found Jesus, went to the feet of Jesus, wept over his feet until the tears dropped off her face onto the feet of Jesus. She wiped them, dried them with her hair. She kissed his feet. Gross. Think about kissing someone's feet. Now, I wanted to read enough of the context for you to know. Jesus' feet were not cleansed at this point. He said to Simon, "I came into your house. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet." Jesus' feet were still dirty at this point. And they did not have closed shoes back then. They walked around in sandals. They didn't have paved roads. The roads were dirty and dusty. Perhaps a lot of dung on the surface of those roads, which was kicked up in the dust and onto the feet of the people. So as this woman was kissing Jesus' feet, she was kissing his dirty feet, perhaps with traces of dung upon his feet. Was she too proud to stoop that low in order to receive his forgiveness? No, she was so desperate to get his forgiveness that what would have ordinarily have been considered something that was terribly despicable and gross, she was willing to stoop that low if it meant getting the forgiveness of Jesus. I would submit to you, that's why people like the blind man apparently accepted the spitting of Jesus. And that's why Jesus would spit upon some people, put his saliva on some people, perhaps to show, "Listen, you want what I've got to give? You've got to take what others would despise as something as normal and acceptable to you." Did Jesus do things like this? Did he challenge people in this way? He certainly did. Another example of this is in John, the 6th chapter. This is the chapter in which Jesus delivers his famous bread of life discourse. "I am the bread of life," he said. But let's start with verse 51. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Uh-oh. What's this about? Wait. His flesh is the bread of life? The Jews begin to have a problem with this. Verse 52. "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Is he some sort of cannibal? Or does he expect us to be cannibals? Now, you would expect that Jesus would say, "Wait, you misunderstood me. you completely misunderstood me. Here's what I really mean. No, as we would say today, Jesus doubles down. He makes it worse. Verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. Now, he doesn't ever really explain that. And this really causes the disciples a problem. It says in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard, said this, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And so on. In other words, listen, if you're not able to accept what seems to be repulsive, you're not going to be able to accept me. So, going back to Mark 8 now, this incident of the blind man accepting Jesus' spit on his eyes in order to be healed of his physical blindness is a metaphor for the fact that any who wish to be relieved of their spiritual blindness must be willing to receive him and indeed the whole Bible and anything about them which might be deemed repulsive by the world in order to be relieved of the sin which is really repulsive. Now, this second question is, I think, going to go more quickly. Why did the healing of this blind man occur in stages? Well, first, it was not so unusual for Jesus to delay healing while requiring faith or its expressions. We could see this in many instances, and I won't take the time now to read from these passages, but in Luke 5, 12 through 14, he healed a leper there instantaneously. In Luke 17, though, verses 12 through 19, it was more of a process. He said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And it was as they were going that they were healed. So, what's the difference? Well, obviously, the man in Luke 5 was committed to the idea that Jesus could indeed heal him and heal him immediately. But this incremental healing of the blind man in Mark 8 is also reflected in the larger context. What I mean is, what we're going to see is that in this context, Jesus' disciples are slow in coming to a full recognition of him. And that fact is reflected in the two stages, I believe, in which this blind man in Mark 8 is healed. So let's go to the larger context. First of all, we note in Mark the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 49, that after Jesus had fed 5,000 by miraculously multiplying food, he then walks to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And to cut the story down, let's just note the point that I'm trying to make. It says in verse 51 of Mark 6, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Why were they so astonished that Jesus could walk on water? Or that he could still a storm? Had they not just seen him miraculously multiply enough food to feed 5,000 people? Listen, this is the point that Mark makes. Look at verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. You see, they accepted Jesus to a certain point, but not fully. Then, as we go farther into the context, we see that there's an occasion when Jesus feeds 4,000 people miraculously as he had fed the 5,000 before. The disciples understand, listen, there's no problem. Jesus has already fed 5,000 people miraculously. We saw it ourselves. Now, what is their response to the idea that they need to feed these 4,000 people? It says in verse 4 of Mark 8, and his disciples answered him, Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these people with bread in such a desolate place? It's like the feeding of the 5,000 had never happened. And then, as we move farther into the chapter, we see that Jesus warns them of the leaven, that is the teaching of the Pharisees. They misunderstand him. They think he's rebuking them for failing to take along bread on their trip. And he says to them in verse 19, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Listen, the fact that you didn't bring along bread, it's not a problem. They should have known that. And then we have the story in the next verse beginning of Jesus' healing of the blind man. Skip over that story to verse 27. And we see the paragraph where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Peter's at the height of faith, you might say. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 29. But then, you think he's fully believing? That he accepts Jesus in his entirety? Beginning with verse 31, let's read. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. But what does Peter do? How does he react? This man of faith, how does he react? "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" So what I'm trying to say here is in the larger and even the immediate context, we see that what is happening in the case of this two-stage healing of the blind man is happening in the lives of the disciples. Their faith is something that grows incrementally, so that the faith which brings one to Christ for complete acceptance of him as he is, for the benefits he has to offer, often is a faith that has got to grow in stages, that grows gradually. In conclusion, let me observe that people who contemplate Christ or people who consider the Bible, if they're disposed to do so, will find much in them that is objectionable, even repulsive. And what they've got to do is stick around long enough, love the truth long enough, read and consider and meditate upon the Bible long enough to see that the evidence for the Bible as the Word of God and Jesus as the Christ is irrefutable. That putting all the pieces of evidence together, like bricks in a brick wall, piece by piece, brick by brick, makes a wall of faith that cannot be surmounted. And that's what we have to do. We have to look beyond the repulsive in the gospel, begin to look at the gospel with eyes of faith, and that faith then transforms the repulsive into that which is entirely normal and acceptable and even beautiful. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If so, we would happily help you in your obedience. Come forward in faith and repentance to confess your faith in Christ before us. And finally, be baptized, immersed in the body of water for the forgiveness of sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and make you as white as snow. If you've done that at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away, perhaps because something the world has said has made you feel ashamed of the gospel of Christ and you're sorry for that, and you wish to come before us and make confession of sins, we bid you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together we stand for your encouragement and sing.